May be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 16. To John chapter 16, our meditation in the sermon text will be John 16, verses 5 through 22. But for the sake of context, I want to back up just a few verses into chapter 5, verse 20, or chapter 15, verse 26. So again, our meditation will be on John 16, verses 5 through 22, but let's back up to chapter 15 and begin reading in verse 26. These are the words of Christ as he spoke to his disciples in what's famously called the farewell discourse, when he begins to speak to them about his departure, knowing now that he is about to go to the cross and ultimately back to his Father in heaven. So again, let's begin reading in chapter 15, beginning in verse 26. This is God's holy and inspired word. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he is saying to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. And so they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, and so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I mean by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me? Truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and in your hearts you will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. So far the reading of God's word. May he bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Well, a few weeks ago, we celebrated the end of the Advent season and remembered in a special way the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a special time for many to celebrate the Advent season as we remember Emmanuel, God with us, and we remember how God came to us in Jesus Christ and assumed our very likeness, body and soul, that he might redeem our body and our souls from death and hell. And we love Christmas season. We love to sing Christmas carols. We love to remember how God came and dwelt with us. And you don't have to raise your hand this morning, but I'm guessing that most of us, maybe all of us, would prefer to live in the time when God was with us physically in Jesus Christ. Would you rather be here today living in your current state, or would you rather be living as one of the disciples who got to walk with Jesus, who got to hear his teaching, who got to see his miracles? You know, I think most of us would want to be there with Jesus 2,000 years ago because we think that our faith would be stronger. We think that we would be more devoted to God if we got to see with our own eyes the things that Jesus did. No doubt the disciples here in our text, they firmly believe that it's better that Jesus remain on earth. Their minds were greatly puzzled, you notice in our text, when Jesus speaks about leaving. I find verse 18 of our text here to be one of the more comforting parts of Scripture. When they hear Jesus speaking about leaving, they say, "We do not know what he is talking about." You know, maybe you feel that way sometimes after reading your Bible. I hope you don't feel that way too many times after hearing a sermon. But here, the disciples, they're scratching their head, their heads. What is he saying? He's leaving back to the Father. Where are you going, Jesus? What about your everlasting kingdom that you're said to establish here on earth? What about all these Romans who are ruling and all these pagan rulers who are in our promised land? What about these authorities? What do you mean it's our advantage, to our advantage, that you're going to go away? Well, like the disciples, beloved, we can feel puzzled over Jesus' words. That it's to our advantage that he goes away for a little while. But this morning, I want to think about with you the advantages of Christ's ascension back to his Father. You know, in our hearts, we might prefer Christmas and prefer to meditate on how God was with us and to sing about that. But this morning, I want to think about the benefits, the advantages of the fact that Christ has gone away from us for a little while. And in this portion of Scripture, Jesus, I think, leaves us four advantages that come to us as a result of his ascension into heaven. Advantages that bring us great comfort in the present. One of the first advantages that I want to look at with you now is the coming of the Helper. That's number one. Advantage number one. There's four that we want to think about from this text. But advantage number one is the coming of the Helper. You see that in verse 7. Notice the strong words of Jesus here in verse 7 as he says, "I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Those words sink in a little bit. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. This is probably one of the most basic of the points, but it's incredibly important that we remember the weight of what Jesus is saying here. It's necessary for Jesus to go away for a little while so that he can send the Helper to us, who is God the Holy Spirit. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come. We confess this together as a church in Heidelberg 49 when we talk about the benefits of Christ's ascension. There's three benefits Heidelberg 49 highlights, and one of the benefits is that Christ sends to us his Spirit on earth as a further guarantee. Jesus said earlier in chapter 14 in the same farewell discourse in verses 17 and 18 to his disciples, he said, "You know the Spirit of truth, for he dwells with you and he will be in you." He dwells with you and he will be in you. Now, one popular way to interpret that verse is to see the Old Covenant before Pentecost as the Spirit dwelling with God's people. But in the New Covenant, after Pentecost, the Spirit now dwells inside of God's people. And that's helpful to a degree. As you look in the Old Testament, you see that the Spirit worked in particular individuals. In particular, he worked in the prophets and the priests and in the kings to empower them and to fill them with the Spirit so they could carry out their calling. And in the New Testament, we see that now that Jesus is that ultimate prophet, priest, and king who is ascended into heaven, he now anoints each one of us as disciples of Jesus Christ with that same anointing as prophet, priest, and king. So there is some merit to that interpretation that God was dwelling with his people in the Old Testament, and in the New, he will be in his people. But I think a better way to understand Jesus' words here in chapter 14 is that the disciples know the Holy Spirit because he has been with them in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, children, you remember where God's presence was said to dwell in the Old Testament? Where was God's dwelling place? It was in the temple, wasn't it? The temple was the place of God's dwelling in the Old Testament. Well, John chapter 1, earlier in this gospel, we're told that Jesus has come to tabernacle among us. He's the temple made flesh. He's the place of God's dwelling. Colossians 1, in him all of the fullness of God dwells bodily. And you see, the Apostle John tells us that Jesus is the place of God's dwelling. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, the incarnation of God, God with us. So think about it. The Holy Spirit has been with Jesus from the moment of his conception. When he was conceived in the womb of the Holy Virgin Mary, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was with Jesus as he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God as a young man. The Spirit was with Jesus at his baptism. He descended on him in the form of a dove. The Spirit was with Jesus, driving him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And the Spirit was with Jesus at the cross as he paid for our sins. We're told in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, that it was through the eternal Spirit that Christ offered himself to God on the cross. By the help of the Spirit, he paid for our sins. Think about this. The Spirit has been Jesus' closest companion from his conception all the way to the cross. And now notice what Jesus is saying. This Spirit that has been his closest companion, that has been with the disciples in the person of Jesus Christ, this same Holy Spirit is now going to be poured out upon all flesh. There's only one Holy Spirit. There's only one. So the same Holy Spirit that dwelt in Jesus Christ and was with him from his conception to the cross, that same Holy Spirit dwells inside of God's people today. That's what Jesus is saying. If I do not go, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. And it's because Christ has ascended into heaven that the Spirit now comes to his church to empower and to enable his people to carry out their calling as well. You know, it's been said rightly that the resurrection is what changed the disciples. When they saw Jesus bodily with their eyes, it changed them and it made them new men who were no longer cowards, but who were disciples of Christ who would proclaim the gospel. And that's true, but it's not the whole story. Remember the ascension. What did Jesus say at the end of the Gospel of Luke and at the beginning of Acts? He says, go and wait until power comes to you from on high. Go wait for a little bit until power comes to you. And as a result of Christ's ascension into heaven to the right hand of God, power comes to his disciples to empower them, to infuse them with the Spirit so that they could carry out their role as disciples of Jesus Christ, as the foundation laying period of the church. So it's to our advantage that Christ goes away so that he would pour out the Spirit on God's people. And this is an amazing reality for us to meditate on. This is an amazing reality that comforts us here this morning. The same Holy Spirit that caused Jesus to overcome temptation in the wilderness is the Spirit that dwells in you. When Jesus was tempted, beloved, he didn't just turn on the God switch so that he could enable himself to overcome temptation. He was a real human man, reliant upon the Holy Spirit. And the same Spirit that empowered him and enabled him to overcome temptation is the Spirit that dwells in you. And that's good news here if you're a sinner like me this morning. If you come to church burdened by your sin, if you come overwhelmed because of the circumstances of life and you feel weak, this kind of truth lifts up our hearts that God, the Holy Spirit, is working in me. The same Spirit that was in Jesus throughout his earthly ministry is in me. When I was a new Christian and I was learning about the Christian faith and I was learning some various hymns, one hymn in particular stuck out to me, and it's in our Psalter hymnal. It's called Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. We don't sing it very often because the tune is a little bit more difficult. But one of the lines is very simple. But it says this, simply, think what Spirit dwells within me. Think what Spirit dwells within me. It goes on, think what Father smiles are mine. Think that Jesus died to win me. Child of heaven, canst thou repine? Think what Spirit dwells within me. The same Spirit of Jesus Christ dwells within me because he's gone away for a little while to send to us the Helper. As one writer put it, just this perfume is more fully present when its fragrance fills the room than when it's inside of the bottle. So by his ascension, Christ is now accessible to each and all of us. He is no longer confined to the dusty roads of Galilee. You see, it's an advantage that he goes away for a little while because of the ascension of Jesus Christ, he has made each believer and each church a temple of the Holy Spirit, where the fullness of God dwells in us as his people. And this is the basis for our unity together. This is the reason why we cherish each other as a church. This is the reason why we value each other and we confess the faith together, because we're united in one spirit together in the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. That's advantage number one, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Advantage number two here that we see in our text is the conviction of the world. So the coming of the Holy Spirit, and now advantage number two, the conviction of the world. You see this in verses 8 through 11. Notice, Jesus says, "And when he comes," speaking of the Spirit, "he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment." Sin, righteousness, and judgment. You see, what Jesus did on a personal level in his earthly ministry, the Spirit will do on a worldwide level. What Jesus does on a personal level, the Spirit is going to do on a worldwide level through the apostles and through the church that's empowered and gifted by the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit will take up this work through the apostles, Jesus warns them of the hatred of the world. In chapter 15, verses 8 through 19, they're going to follow the disciples and the church in the pattern of suffering because they're carrying on the same kind of ministry that Jesus did. And as Christians, if we're hated, we want to be sure it's for the right reasons. It's the right reasons that Jesus was hated, because we bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, not because we're mean-spirited or hateful, but because we carry on the same kind of ministry that he did of speaking the truth. And we see this convicting work of the Spirit after Jesus ascends. We see it unfold in the life of his church when he goes back to his Father. Think of Acts chapter 2, when the disciples receive power from on high, what happens? The apostle Peter stands up and he begins to preach. And he begins to preach about Jesus. And he begins to preach the gospel. And he begins to preach in the Holy Spirit. What are we told? The Holy Spirit, it cuts people to the heart. And they say in Acts chapter 2, as a result of hearing the word, what must we do to be saved? So the Spirit is working salvation, cutting people to the heart, causing them to say, what must we do to be saved? If you're sitting here today at church, and right now you're believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because Christ has ascended to his Father, and he's poured out upon you the Holy Spirit to convict you of your sins, so that you might cry out as those people did in Acts 2, what must I do to be saved before this holy God? You see, what Jesus did on a personal level, confronting people with the gospel, the Spirit is now doing on a worldwide level. He's convicting us. He's coming to us and showing us our need for Jesus Christ, that we might come to him. It's to our advantage that Jesus goes away for a little while so that the gospel could go out to the world through the word and by the Spirit, convicting the world of sin. But you see, we also see the Spirit not only convicting people, leading them to salvation, but the Spirit also convicts people and he leads them to judgment. It's a fascinating parallel you see here in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 7, you see another preacher, Stephen, and he's preaching the gospel, and he's also preaching to Israelites. Same kind of context as Peter in Acts 2. Both preaching the word, both preaching the gospel, but different responses. Listen, Acts chapter 7, verse 54, the same language is used. They were cut to the heart. In Acts 2, they were cut to the heart and they said, what must we do to be saved? In Acts 7, it says they were cut to the heart and they gnashed their teeth at Stephen and they stopped their ears and they killed Stephen. The same Spirit working with the same word to lead people to salvation and to lead people to judgment. Two different kinds of conviction. You see, God's word, it's always effectual. It never returns to God void. It always accomplishes what the Lord sends it out to do. And you see here the work of the Spirit convicting the world of sin, as Jesus said he would. He convicts the world of sin, you notice, because they don't believe in Jesus Christ, verse 8 says. The Spirit comes to people in this world and he comes to them in their conscience and he reminds people that they're strangers to God. He reminds them of their guilt before God. He convicts them. He nags them, as it were, of their sin. Why? So that they would flee to the Savior. So that they would know themselves to be sinners, so that they could find a cure for their sin. That's what the Spirit is doing. It's a blessing, beloved, to be to be pursued by the Spirit and to be sought out by the Spirit so that we might know our brokenness and might look to Jesus Christ. You notice he convicts the world of sin. He also convicts the world of righteousness. Now that seems a little bit strange. What do you mean he convicts the world of righteousness? Well, again, think about the parallels. If the Spirit is doing what Jesus did on a personal level, then think about how Jesus convicted people of righteousness. What do you think of? Well, he called out the Pharisees, didn't he, for their false righteousness before God. The outside of the cup was clean, but not the inside, Jesus says. There was lots of outward acts of devotion, but no inward change of heart. And therefore, the words of Isaiah 64, verse 5, were true of them. All of their righteous deeds were as filthy rags before God. You see, what Jesus did on a personal level, the Spirit is doing on a worldwide level, convicting people of their false righteousness before God. And we see him do this with the great Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul speaks of the righteousness that he had under the law. He was a faithful Jew. He had a wonderful resume. But the Spirit worked in Paul's heart through the gospel in such a way that he could say in Philippians 3, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. Whatever righteousness I thought I had, I now count it as rubbish. Why? So that I can gain a better righteousness, that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Because only his righteousness is perfect. Only his righteousness can stand the eye of a holy God. And so Paul says, I forsake my own righteousness and I cling to the righteousness of Christ by faith. That's what the Spirit does. Has that work of the Holy Spirit operated in your life so that you see yourself a sinner in need of Jesus Christ and you turn away from any goodness that you think that you have? So that you could cling by faith alone to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus says it's to our advantage that he goes away so that the Spirit would come upon the world and convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment so that we would cling to Jesus Christ, so that we would know him as our Savior. It's to our advantage that he goes away for a little while so that the Spirit would come, so that the Spirit would operate on a worldwide scale. And here, advantage number three, you notice, it's an advantage that he goes away for the communication of Christ to the church. He helps us by going away through sending to us the Spirit, through convicting the world. But now notice, he also communicates to us the benefits of himself because he's gone away. Verses 12 through 15. Notice this. I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. And he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is a wonderful advantage that Jesus speaks of. When he leaves, the Spirit is going to come and guide us into truth. Notice, when Jesus was speaking to his disciples, they couldn't quite understand all of this. They couldn't bear the things, Jesus says. They couldn't bear the things that he could say. They were unable to bear them. Why? Because they didn't have the fullness of the Holy Spirit yet. But Jesus spoke of a day when the Spirit would come and illuminate their minds to the things that he was teaching. And this is why in the worship service, before the sermon, we have that prayer in the liturgy, the prayer for illumination. It's not just out of tradition that we have these things. It's because of what we read in texts like this. In the prayer of illumination, we're praying that the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, would open our eyes and open our ears to bear the things that Christ would speak to us from his word. In the prayer of illumination, we're asking, Lord, glorify your Son in my heart through your word. As we sit at Christ's feet, the ministry of the Spirit to point people to Jesus Christ is his primary ministry in this world right now, to point people to Jesus Christ, just as Jesus pointed people to his Father when he was on earth. You know, children, you might think of the Holy Spirit as a spotlight at a play. You ever gone to a play and watched actors perform on stage? Well, there's usually people in the back and they're shining spotlights on the stage so that you could focus your attention on the actors performing. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He's the spotlight that shines upon Jesus Christ so that we could focus our attention on Him. The author J.I. Packer uses a similar example when he says that the Spirit is like the floodlights at a sporting event. You ever gone to watch the Padres play at night or the Chargers play at night, and you watch them under the lights, under the big, great lights over the stadium? Well, Packer says when the floodlights are working properly, you talk about the sporting events. You probably don't even focus at the lights. But he says when the floodlights are not working, you talk about the floodlights. That is to say, if the Holy Spirit is present in your church, you will hear much talk about Jesus and His gospel. However, where the Spirit is hindered or absent, you will hear much talk about the Holy Spirit. Think about that. According to what Jesus is saying here, a Spirit-filled church will make much of Him. A Spirit-filled church will focus their songs and their prayers and the teaching from the Word of God upon Christ. Because Jesus says when He comes, He's going to glorify Me. He's not going to speak on His own authority, but He's going to take what is Mine and He's going to declare it to you. He's going to guide you into all truth. That's what the Spirit is doing, you see, because Jesus has gone away for a little while so that the Spirit could come, open our minds to hear the things that Christ would speak to us. From Genesis to Revelation, He's magnifying Christ in our hearts and showing us the things of Jesus. And so how could it be an advantage that Jesus is not here with us? How could we say that it's to our advantage that He goes away? Well, as a result of His ascension, He pours out the Spirit on His church. He brings salvation into this world on a worldwide scale. And He magnifies Christ in the hearts of His people. But lastly, the final advantage here that we see is the consummation of Christ and His kingdom at His return. Notice how Jesus speaks about that in verses 16 through 22. The consummation of Christ at His return. Jesus says, "A little while and you will see Me, no longer. And again, a little while you will see Me." Some of His disciples said to one another, "What is this that He says to us? A little while and you will not see Me, and again a little while and you will see Me, because I'm going to the Father." And so they were saying, "What does He mean by a little while? We don't know what He's talking about." And they began to go on, confused about what Jesus is saying. But it's to our advantage that Jesus has gone for a little while, but it would be a disadvantage to us if He stayed gone forever. A little while and you will not see Me, but again in a little while, you will see Me. In the immediate context of this verse, what Jesus is talking about is His death and His resurrection. Notice how He puts it in verse 20. "Truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." Think about that. When Jesus was hanging upon the cross, the disciples were weeping and they were scattered and they were acting as if all hope had been lost. And the world rejoiced. The Romans rejoiced, the rulers rejoiced as they crucified the Son of God and mocked Him and thought that they had won the day. "You will weep," Jesus says, "and the world will rejoice." But then He says, "Your sorrow will be turned into joy when you see Me again, when you see Me risen from the dead." And Jesus, you notice in verse 21, He likens this short time, this short, intense time of sorrow to a woman giving birth, verse 21. You know, when a woman is going through the anguish of childbirth because her hour has come, it's a short, intense time for her. Maybe it doesn't feel so short because it's 38 hours or even longer, and you're going through the anguish of bringing this baby into the world. But Jesus says, when the baby finally comes after those many hours and you get to see the child with your eyes, feelings of joy begin to overwhelm those feelings of anguish and sorrow that you were feeling. And Jesus says that's similar to what I am doing and what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die. And sorrow is going to fill your heart. It's going to be an intense time of anguish. But you will see Me again, and your sorrow will be turned into joy. Now this has, it applies first and foremost to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that the disciples would have that intense time of sorrow until they would see Jesus risen from the dead. But I wonder if this also has application as well for our current time as believers in this age. We live in a time where we don't see Jesus right now. He's gone away from us for a little while. And His church, even in this season of life, experiences great seasons of sorrow and anguish. For some believers, in God's providence, they have a life filled with sorrows, filled with intense anguish, because they battle various demons and various sins and various circumstances that the Lord in His wisdom brings in their life. But we receive the same kind of comfort that the disciples did. A little while you don't see me, but a little while you will see me again, and your sorrow will be turned into joy. As the psalmist declares, the sorrow may last for the night, but the joy comes with the morning. And the blessing for God's people now, for you now, as you go through a season of sorrow mixed with joy, is that God has sent to you the power of the Holy Spirit to help you in your sorrows, to help you in your trials, to help you in your wilderness journey as well. God has sent to us the Helper to help us through this time of life where we go through the wilderness to our promised land. God has sent to us the Spirit because He's ascended to help us until the day that He would come again. The Apostle Peter puts it this way when writing to a church in the midst of exile and persecution in 1 Peter 1. Although you have not seen Him, you love Him. Although you do not now see Him, you believe in Him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. See, for a little while, we don't see Jesus. For a little while, there's sorrow mixed with joy. And we rejoice in the fact that one day all of our sorrows will be overwhelmed with feelings of joy and thanksgiving and praise when we see our Savior once again and we go to that place that He has prepared for us. So as we think about Christ's ascension, beloved, let's remember the advantages that come to us because He's not here with us for a little while. For a little while He's gone so that He could send to us the Spirit to help us, to lead us to Christ, to convict the world of sin. And the Spirit bears witness even now with our spirit that we're children of God and that our Heavenly Father will not leave us as orphans. But He sends to us the Helper now until that day we see Christ's kingdom fully before our eyes. And so let us this morning receive those words of comfort that Christ spoke to His disciples in verse 22 when He said this. Therefore, beloved, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Amen. Let's pray to the Lord this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have not left us as orphans in this life, but that You have sent to us, Lord, the Holy Spirit that magnifies Christ in our hearts and in our life and in Your church, even now in this time that we don't see Jesus. Father, we pray that You would truly bring us comfort in all of our trials and tribulations. They would lift up our eyes to see the Lord Jesus seated at Your right hand, ruling and reigning over all things, building His church. Father, we look forward to the day when He will consummate His kingdom and when we will see it visibly before our eyes, all that He has won for us through His death and resurrection from the dead. Father, fix our hearts upon that blessed hope. And in light of that hope, Lord, help us to orient our lives as children who bring glory to Your name here on earth. Hear us, Heavenly Father, and be near to us now. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.